If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open in them to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We will be taking a break for the next 4 weeks from the book of Acts. We'll jump back in after the new year. But essentially, we are going to be entering into, or we're a week into this season of Advent, as you heard Rebecca read earlier. Advent simply means coming. And so this is a season that has been in place in what's called the Christian church calendar for centuries. But the church has built in a season before Christmas where we essentially are looking ahead to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So yes, we're reflecting on the fact that Jesus' first coming happened at Christmas time, or, you know, that's what we're at least celebrating in that moment. But really, Advent is all about looking to Christ's second coming. And so this week, the theme is prepare. You've heard that theme throughout the morning. And so we're going to continue to look at, from the Apostle Paul, what does it mean to prepare for the second coming of Jesus Christ. So 2 Corinthians 4, we're going to start off looking at verses 7 to 10. And so follow along with me, if you would, either Bible device or up on the screen. Paul writes this. He says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." Please pray with me as we get going this morning. Well, Lord, I always find it interesting how when I preach on something like weakness, I feel remarkably weak. Lord, this week it's just the disease that's whatever's plaguing so many of us in this congregation and our family members. And so, Lord, I pray that you will give me your strength this morning, that the power in the sermon I know is not anything that I say, but it is your word and it is your spirit at work among us. And so, Lord, work in spite of me, work in spite of ourselves, Lord, soften our hearts to you. Lord, shape us into a people who are constantly preparing for your second coming. And Lord, as we talk about weakness, admittedly, even as Tim was praying, I'm thinking to myself, this is a sensitive subject. And so I pray that you will protect my words and protect our hearts against areas where we don't like to feel weak and we can prickle pretty quickly. And so, Lord, just be with us, shape us through your word this morning, we pray in your name. Amen. Well, back in the fall, I was basically going, I wonder what book of the Bible I should study apart from what I'm preaching on, and just wrestling through things like weakness in my own life. And so there is no better book of the Bible to wrestle through weakness than the book of 2 Corinthians. I don't know if you've ever studied it, but it is written by the Apostle Paul. And just for those of you who may not have a lot of experience with church, Paul is a man who you may know as St. Paul or the Apostle Paul, but he was basically, if you look in the book of Acts in the New Testament, he was, and we're getting ready to preach on this come the turn of the year, a killer of Christians. He hated Christians. He hated the Christian message of Jesus Christ. And so he killed them. Or he was on his way to kill them when he met a resurrected Jesus on the road. And basically, Jesus revealed himself to him and blinded him. And Paul, through just crazy series of God-ordained events, came to know Jesus Christ in a personal way, was saved by him, if you will. And then Paul went from being the mortal enemy of God and his followers to being the person who took this good news of Jesus Christ to the entire non-Jewish world at that time. So it is a remarkable turnaround in this man's life through the gospel of Jesus. Now, Paul wrote different letters to churches and geographical areas or to individuals. And so those are what we call books like Philippians. That was a letter that Paul, that we have in our Bible, that Paul wrote to the church that's in Philippi. This book was written to the Corinthians, which was a church in Corinth. And so these are letters that the Lord just sovereignly kept intact, and it has become part of our Bibles. And so as we learn about Paul and as we read these letters, we learn a little bit about his ministry and his life. And so if we just look at this church, so this is 2 Corinthians, there was a first letter that was written to this church. And this was a brutal ministry. Like, I'm really glad the Lord did not call me to Corinth, because if you read through that book, you'll see divisions. They were just backbiting. They were suing each other. There was immorality that would make the saltiest of us blush. I mean, some crazy stuff. Marriage was totally misconstrued, messed up views of marriage. People would basically, the wealthy would eat the communion food before the poor would be able to get it. Could you imagine today if like some of the wealthier in here would eat all the bread before any of us get up to do it? But that's some of the stuff that was happening in this church. And even at the end of the book, the church service looked more like a Burning Man festival or Woodstock than it actually did worship of the triune God. I mean, this place was a train wreck. And this was his church plant. Well, somewhere before 1 and 2 Corinthians, there was another letter written that we don't have in our possession. But what we know from this book was a response to their response to that second letter that we don't have. They weren't happy with whatever Paul was saying to them in that letter. And so this whole book was essentially him defending himself in his ministry, in his church plant, right? And then in the same book, we get this awesome resume of Paul as he starts to talk about this great life that he lives. Ready? Chapter 11, verse 24. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes minus one. So 5 times he was flogged and given 39 whips at the hands of the Jews. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. After the first one, I would have ceased to get on ships at that moment. Night and day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger from the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is daily pressure on me for the anxiety for all of the churches. So, show of hands, who wants to be like Paul right now? Nobody, right? Nobody wants to be like Paul. Paul's not on Good Morning America or the Today Show being interviewed for how awesome he was, for the great ministry he's doing. In fact, I wonder if Paul applied for a pastoral position in our church, if we would even look at his resume. We'd be like, no, no. Like, this guy's got some bad stuff going on. We don't know what's going on, but we're not going to hire him. You know, be blessed, be filled. Paul, thanks for your application. We no longer need your services. We would probably look at him as a bad pastor. In our culture where we look at how somebody is doing on the outside, we may say, yeah, and they're probably just a generally bad human being. There's some bad karma going on with Paul, right? That's how we're trained to see people. Here's the crazy thing. Because how do you think Paul should feel, right? So many of us, if this was happening to us, we would say, we have been ignored and neglected by God. You know, as Job's wife said, just curse God and die at this point. Right? That's probably how we would feel. But interestingly, Paul in this passage doesn't seem to feel that way at all. In 4:1, he says, we don't lose heart. In 4:16, he says, so we don't lose heart. Right after this, it says, we are always of good courage. And he says it again a couple verses later, we are always of good courage. How? How? How can Paul say these things? You know, if we're experiencing Pauline-type suffering right now, probably the last thing you want to do is think about lighting candles and preparing ourselves for Jesus Christ. It's probably hard enough getting dressed this morning, right? You see, the reality is in our own lives, we feel these shipwrecks. We feel these lashes. We feel these sufferings. And because of how things appear, we feel like we've been forsaken, neglected by God. And this gospel thing, I'm not sure how I feel about it. Here's the thing about Paul is he's actually preparing for Advent in this passage. The word preparation actually comes up. He is preparing himself for the second coming of Jesus, and he, through this letter, is preparing the church, both in Corinth and, I think, for us today, preparing us for the second coming of Jesus Christ. And then how does he talk about in this passage we are best prepared for Jesus' coming? Wait for it. Weakness. Weakness. How on earth does weakness prepare us for Jesus' second coming? Well, this morning we're going to see how it does it from this text by looking at how it helps us look to God, by how it helps us look and see others, and then finally, how it prepares us for eternity, how weakness helps us look to God, see others, and prepares us for eternity. The outline's going to be in your bulletin, so feel free to follow along there or on the app. But first, let's look at how weakness helps us to see God. In these first few verses, we see this idea, especially in verse 7. He says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And so, in order to see how it helps us see God, we see two things. We see pots and we see a paradox. We see pots and a paradox. First, this idea of pots. He says, we have this treasure. Now, what's the treasure that he is talking about? Again, put yourself in the Apostle Paul's shoes. He was a mortal enemy of the God of the universe, and he proved it by murdering his followers. And so when God actually saves him through showing him Jesus Christ, he began to go, me, of all people, can have a right relationship with the God of the universe just simply by relying on Jesus in faith? How much do you think he cherished that? That was Paul's treasure. The good news of the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ, who makes mortal enemies his children. That was his life. He became a church planter and a missionary because of this treasure. But he says there's something really interesting about that treasure that's alive in me. Is God, for some crazy reason, decided to store it in a jar of clay. In a pot. A jar of clay is simply dirt that was shaped and hardened, and it holds this treasure. But it really offers no real protection from this treasure. It is fragile. You know, a modern day a visual of this might be, you know, keeping the crown jewels in one of the plastic bags that you would get at Giant, right? He's saying, I'm a plastic bag. But for some reason, the Lord has put the crown jewels in my life. This infinite, precious gift. Now, why does he do it? He says to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. My wife and I had the opportunity back in 2005 to go to China. And we did what everybody or a lot of people do when they go to China is we have to go climb the Great Wall. And so we're hiking up and we get to the top and it was 1,000,000 degrees. But we're standing up there on the side of the wall and I'm looking out over this expanse of this wall that goes, I think it's like 3,000 miles. And the thought that hit me is, how amazing were the people who built this? Now, why would I say this? Well, because it wasn't built in the last 20 years. There were no earth movers. There was no helicopters to drop the big bricks down. This was just simply done back in the 600s and following by people who didn't have the tools, didn't have the equipment, but did something unbelievable. God decides to put treasures in jars of clay and build things like churches and the entire kingdom of God through people so that we can see that he's working with some pretty weak tools. So that we can see how amazing and how powerful he is, that he takes broken pots or crackpots, as one of my friends likes to say, and builds his kingdom with it. And so that's pots. He puts it in fragile pots so that we can see him in his power. Now, there's two things that this, well, I'll get to that in a second. The second thing we see is a paradox. There's a paradox that's happening here. And a paradox is basically something that someone says is true that appears to be contradictory. Two things that we look at and go, those two things can't coexist at the same time. But in a paradox, those two things that seemingly oppose each other somehow work out in the end to be true. And Paul starts to lay out this paradox of his life and really what I think is the Christian life. He lays out these four things that should be in antithesis or opposite each other. And again, remember who's talking. The guy who's been whipped and shipwrecked and had terrible ministry experiences and so on and so forth. He's saying, we are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. Another word for afflicted there is pressed. So he's like, we have felt this pressure, but we are not crushed. Our spirit is still breathing. He says, we are perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. Perplexed means we are literally at our wit's end. But he said, but we're not there to the final degree. That's what it means to not be driven to despair. He goes on, he says, we are persecuted, but we are not forsaken. I have been beat, I have been whipped, I have hard relationships, but you know what? I'm not ultimately forsaken. And then he says, I have been struck down. Struck down means literally struck with a weapon. And Paul has been struck with many weapons. But he's saying, but I have not been destroyed. Most of us might say, yeah, you have. You're not doing so hot, Paul. What does he see that we don't? In verse 10, he sums it up and he says, I am always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested or shown in our bodies. You see, Paul is laying out this reality that the Christian life is a paradox. There is this lie in the church oftentimes where we say, if I follow Jesus, everything will go normally. Everything will be easy. I'll have enough money. I'll have the friends. My relationships will be stellar. I'll never get sick. And that is just so contrary to what Scripture teaches. Paul here is saying the Christian life is a paradox. In fact, he's saying the way of life follows the path of death. And the reason he says it is because the Christian life is based upon the paradox of Jesus Christ. The beautiful and the divine horribly killed. And somehow that leads to resurrection life for Jesus and for all of those who would follow after him. You know why Paul could say, I am persecuted, but I am not forsaken? That word forsaken is the same word that's used here in Mark 15. He said, in the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. I don't know if I got that right at all, but it says, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, Paul's view goes way beyond himself. He's not living a selfie kind of life. He's saying there is far more to this world than just me. Because Jesus was ultimately forsaken because the God of the universe turned his back on him, no matter what happens to me in this world, I am never forsaken because I have him. I am not ultimately crushed. I am not ultimately destroyed because Jesus was for me on the cross. Paul interprets his suffering not as the dark side of the human experience, but here as the dark side of the cross that leads to the life of resurrection. I think this speaks to two groups of us in this room, and really I think we all fall into one of these groups at any point in time of our lives, right? The first is the selfie group, the ones who love to think of ourselves. I'm awesome. I love me some me. This is great, right? Me, me, me. We're little me monsters. And what Paul is saying is, you know, whether or not you're experiencing it now, you will one day experience your own weakness. But in that, take heart, because God uses those things to lift our eyes to him. Now, the second category are the ones who tend to beat themselves up, right? And say, I am not worthy. And this passage is saying, you're right, you're not. God makes you worthy. He puts the crown jewels in this little plastic bag and gives you infinite worth beyond all imagination. And you know what? He uses every single one of us broken pots to build his wall, to build his kingdom, whatever that may be. Here's the other thing that was interesting to me this week, and I want to be careful with this, but I had a conversation with a friend, and she basically said, hey, your God has smitten me a lot recently. Smitten. Right? But she's like, your God, he smites me all the time. She doesn't believe in Jesus. She doesn't follow him. But we just started having this conversation, and it struck me as we're talking. I challenged her to think of it in a different way because, here's what's interesting. When things are going well, Christian, non-Christian, often our temptation is to not think about God. But when do believers and non-believers alike tend to think more about him? When we feel smitten. When we feel weak, when we feel like, oh, what's going on? What's happening here? C.S. Lewis says this, and I love this quote. In The Problem of Pain, he says, we can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. I want to be careful with this because I don't want you to think that God is just up there yelling at you when you feel pain. But if you are one who falls into that category of every time there is a struggle or weakness in your life, especially if you do not know him, can I encourage you or challenge you to think of it not as God smiting you, but God tapping you on the shoulder saying, look at me, look at me, look at Jesus. He has suffered too, and he is being offered freely to you so that you can spend eternity with him where there is no suffering, where there is no weakness. Can I just challenge you to tweak that? God is smiting me to God is actually paying close attention to me and wooing me and loving me by not letting me continue down the road I'm continuing down. Weakness helps us see God. The second thing we see is that weakness helps us see others. Weakness helps us see others. Pick back up with me in verse 11. It says, "For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, 'I believed, and so I spoke,' we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase in thanksgiving to the glory of God." You see, once Paul, and we see weakness kind of taking Paul's eyes off of himself and looking to God, it also enables us to see others around us. So we see two things. We see through his weakness, life for others, and we see life together. Life for others, there at the end, or there in verse 12, he says, as we see death at work in our bodies, we see life being shown in our bodies as well. So death is at work in us, but life in you. What he's saying is I am suffering all of these things so that you may have life, so that you may hear about this person of Jesus. Paul, once he gets the camera off of himself, feels the freedom to pour himself out for other people. He no longer is self-concerned or self-indulgent. He rather becomes self-emptying, which is remarkably similar to what Jesus does. When it says, he who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus would probably say, death on the cross was at work in me, but life in you through the resurrection. And so that's Paul saying, hey, the weakness that I'm suffering, it's to bring you life, and that life is eternal. The second thing that we see here is this idea of life together. And there's a lot here, but I want to just focus in on verse 14, where it says, he raised Jesus and will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you. What I think is so cool here is Paul's not like, I am super apostle, I'm awesome, and so I'm going to be raised with Jesus and hopefully I'll get there someday, right? Hopefully I'll see you up there. No, he's saying, yeah, we're all going to be raised together as a community. I love you. I'm laying my life down with you so that we can be together for all of eternity. This is huge in a culture in Corinth where they, like us, were prone to see themselves as individuals, economically and religiously self-sufficient, and only minimally interdependent on other believers. Paul here is saying, we need each other, both here and we're going to be together for all of eternity. You know, Matthew 21 or 1:21 says Jesus came to save his people from their sins, not that person and that person and that person and that person. We're not saved in a vacuum. You see, here's this reality is the more comfortable we are in becoming weak, the more we are able to serve other people. Jacob talked about this last week in the sermon on Acts chapter 6. And the reality is when we cover up our weakness, we actually make things worse. We circumvent or we undo God's plan of saying, hey, no, I want you to even show each other that you are weak because you will show each other my power working through all you messed up people. We spend so much time and energy airbrushing our lives. And it is exhausting. And God is saying, live life in front of one another so that they can see, so that you can bring life to one another amidst your weakness. You proclaim Christ when you say, we broken down people have been saved by grace by the King of the universe. Peter, in his letter, in chapter 4, verse 7, actually gives us something interesting of kind of God's maybe strategic plan on how we display weakness and bring life to one another's lives and the watching world. When he says, the end of all things are at hand. That's Advent. Jesus will come and things will change, right? And he says, in light of that, show hospitality without grumbling. Friends, I think in this day and age, it is increasingly post-Christian, that is increasingly polarizing, that one of the most profound ways that we will love each other, disciple each other, and be a witness to Him is by inviting people into our homes. You know why? You know why we're scared of it sometimes? It's because that's when people see the mess. They see our unfolded laundry. They hear us raise our voice at our kids when we maybe shouldn't and have to apologize. You know, God developed our homes not to be castles, but to be embassies. To be embassies of the gospel. We don't have to be put together to have people over for dinner. We could just have a pot of soup and some rice and we're good to go. It all doesn't have to be prim and proper. You know, there is a group, and I will not out this road, but there is a street in Glenside where there are many members of our church where over the course of decades, they have invited one another into each other's homes, and they have gotten in the mess with one another. And one by one, this little street, people have come to faith. People have been discipled. We are a growing church, and there are many new faces. My challenge to all of us is to, at the end, when you say greet somebody new, invite them over. Have them over for dinner. Show them your dirty laundry. Whatever that may be. Don't take that too far, right? But show hospitality. I think that is one of the ways we prepare one another for Advent, for the coming of Christ. Last point, and I've got to be quick on this, but pick back up in verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is being prepared for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Friends, weakness is the tool that God uses to pry our hands off of what we think is all there is in this world. He gives us three comparisons. The outer man and woman is wasting away, but the inner is being renewed day by day. The outer person, this stuff, no matter how much we work out I won't say any of those things. Hold on, filter. No matter how much we try to preserve this, it's a cracked and broken pot. And it will one day fail us for good. But what Jesus is saying is even though my outer self is scarred with lashes and been beat and shipwrecked and so on and so forth, I am being renewed. He's saying, as my outward life conforms ever more closely to the crucified Christ, the inner part of me, the part that is joined with Jesus, is conforming ever more closely to the glorified Christ, to the resurrected Jesus. There are some people in this church who are crazy enough to have chickens on their property. There's quite a few, actually. And I want you to think about it. They lay eggs, and some of them want them to lay eggs and be fertilized so they can, you know, become chicks and not just for scramblers and things like that. Not the chicks for scramblers, the eggs, just to clarify. And so I want you to think about, if you're hoping this egg becomes a chick, you're sitting there, you're like, here we go. And then all of a sudden it starts wiggling and it cracks. You go, oh no, the egg cracked. We got to throw that one away, right? Like, is that what you do when you're expecting a chick to come out of the egg? No, because the shell is the part that's supposed to waste away. It's the thing that underneath will eventually bring life, is what that life will come from the inside of that egg. But what Paul is saying here is you are trained to focus on the shell, and I'm telling you that inside life is happening. I'm saying don't focus on the shell. Focus on what's going on inside. Then there's this idea of light and weighty. There's a passage in Romans 8 that says, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Here, it's saying the light and momentary afflictions that we're experiencing are preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. What's interesting here is he's not using the same thing. He's saying the little bit of glory you're receiving here is going to be a lot of glory later. He oddly says the pain you experience now, the affliction, is going to give way to this eternal weight of glory. I think it's what C.S. Lewis is getting at, where he's saying, hey, we can actually ignore the good stuff, ignore the pleasure, but the feelings we feel sometimes the most deeply is the pain. And God, even in those moments, and I'll be honest, I struggle with this passage, especially when I'm going through deep suffering. I go, how can this be? But in those more sober moments, I'm able to go, Lord, if this feels this bad, I cannot imagine how good that glory will be when I finally see you. Then finally, he said, he talks about the seen and the unseen. As we look to the things that are seen, not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. The things that are seen are transient. It's like a car that drives by your window. It's just passing through. But the things that we don't see, the gospel, eternity, those are the things that will last forever. There's this one art show in London where just moments after the street artist Banksy's 2006 Girl with a Balloon sold at auction for $1.4 million, the painting started shredding itself in the frame. The shocked crowd of wealthy buyers basically were appalled, and the gallery owner, so Banksy supposedly does this quite often, which would cause me to never buy his pieces, but anyway, I don't have $1.4 million, so good news. But what the owner of this gallery said is, oh, looks like we've been Banksy'd, right? Here's the thing. We are trained to look to that which is seen. But if that is where we invest our lives, if that's where we invest everything that we have, we will be Banksy'd. We will one day see it shred. But what Paul is saying is, look to that which is unseen, the eternal. That is what will last. So friends, if you are experiencing weakness, be encouraged by this passage today, because what that essentially means is that things are actually going the way they should. That Jesus, through those weaknesses, is showing you himself, and he is preparing you for the second coming of Jesus. And as we lean into that weakness, we will see God more clearly, we'll be able to love others better, and it will come to reality, we will come to our senses of the reality of the eternal. Let me close this in prayer as we move to communion this morning. Well, Father, I do pray for my friends who are experiencing weakness. Lord, this was probably a hard sermon to hear. But I pray that you will help all of us, myself included, in those moments of weakness, in those moments of sadness or depression or longing or feeling perplexed, even feeling like we have been driven to despair. Meet us there by your Son, Jesus. Lord, help us not to harden our hearts or to be embittered towards you. But Lord, help us to see your goodness in these things, to lift our eyes to you, and help us to ever be prepared for your second coming. We love you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.